Your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. You've heard me say before, I'll say it again, that Reverend Stephen Charnock is one of my favorite of the 17th century theologians. He has written a 5-volume set that a few years back was published by the Banner of Truth. It's available electronically in various places. And if you can get your hands on that and read from it, I think you will profit from it. Our quotation is from Reverend Charnock today. It is by him as the Father of glory in Jesus Christ that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ is given, a full, complete knowledge of him and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If God designs to show himself a Father of glory as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he shows himself a Father of glory in increasing the knowledge of Christ by a spirit of wisdom in the hearts of his people and acquainting them with the riches intended for them, the crown of his glory would be dim if there were only a knowledge of it and no possession at last and full enjoyment of that which Christ hath purchased. How little glory would God get by acquainting them with it if the knowledge of it should not at last mount up into fruition of it. All right. Well, that is greatly and well said by the Reverend Charnock. In other words, what he said here is what? That God has advertised the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints. He's advertised that. He's given it to us. It's something that he's spoken about in Scripture. But what little glory would that be? It would be a contrary to the greatness of the glory of his inheritance if all he did was advertise it, rather than to provide that at the end. So we've been studying then our inheritance from 1 Peter chapter 1. We've looked at 9 other sermons, believe it or not. This will be our 10th sermon, and we are drawing to a close of our study of inheritances, or the inheritance that we have in Christ. But let's make sure that we understand a couple of things. This last bit that we've been studying, and it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. We were looking at some other things regarding baptism and washing over the last 2 weeks. So it's been 3 weeks since we've been here. So let's refresh ourselves. We looked at from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, where the apostle writes there that our inheritance is in light. The inheritance of the saints in light is how it's pronounced there by the apostle Paul. So we wanted to understand what that meant. And so we said that we're going to break it down into 3 pieces. The first piece is knowledge, that light often is put in Scripture for knowledge, right? So notice that in that first portion of the passage we just mentioned in Colossians 1, that Paul mentions that he's praying for that the Lord would reveal knowledge to the Colossian church with regard to their inheritance. Secondly, we said that light stands in Scripture for purity. Purity or holiness. And this is important, that the inheritance that the Lord has given us in light is a pure, a holy inheritance. We are to be a holy people because God himself is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. And the inheritance that is had for us is a holy inheritance, being in light. And then the third thing that we looked at, and we have not yet unfolded, which is our plan for today's sermon, is glory. Light in Scripture is often put for glory. And what is glory? And once you begin to talk about glory, you recognize very quickly how, with regard to the glory of God, human language fails almost immediately. That We are reduced, can I say it this way? We're reduced to paltry analogies of God's glory, because there is nothing in our knowledge or experience that can equate to the glory of God. Nothing. We begin talking about comparisons, analogies, if you will. But we recognize, even in talking about those analogies, and we'll look at some of them in Scripture, but even in mentioning those analogies, how far short they fall. Our God, I'm at a loss for words myself. Our God, beloved, is beyond what we can conceive of. If His gifts to us, like the Apostle Paul says, are beyond what we can ask or think, certainly He Himself is. He is beyond finitude to conceive of. We cannot comprehend the knowledge of God. We can't run a rope around all of it. We will spend eternity studying Him, and will be most enwrapped in that study. I have a few things today I put down in my notes. I have a few things to tell you today, dear brothers and sisters, that I hope, that I pray, that I have prayed, will ravish your hearts toward your glorious God and the glorious inheritance that you have in Him. But I must also say, having said that, that any speech that we build up to speak about the glory of God is always going to fall short. It's not going to measure up. It's by way of, as I said a moment ago, paltry analogy. Especially in our day, when we live in a day of hyperbole, of exaggeration, of the extremity in our speech. I've told you this before, I think, but it's a good story. It needs to be told again and again. I was speaking with one of my mentors, and he has a relative of his that throws the word around a lot, the word awesome. He uses it all the time. And he's got a particular sports team that he likes, this relative of one of my mentors. And he says, oh, this team is awesome. And my mentor was talking to me on the phone one time, and he says, Todd, truly, only God is awesome. Well, in a day of stupendous speech, it makes it more difficult, doesn't it? It takes those analogies that are already inadequate and makes them even more inadequate, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look at a few things together as we think on, as we meditate upon the glory of God. First of all, let's remember that we want to focus on the glory of our inheritance in Christ today. So let's look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the first one. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. This is the speech of Hannah, if you will remember. She says, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. What an amazing thing to say, that folks just like us, raised up out of the stinking dunghill of sin and corruption, to inherit the throne of glory. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 35. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And so now we have what? We have this scripture contrast. The Apostle Paul will use the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 when he says what? Well, there are some folks out there, and they glory in their shame. In other words, they are advancing their own estate. They are advertising themselves concerning things that they ought to be ashamed of. Notice what Solomon says here. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. The inheritance of glory here is not just an earthly inheritance, I don't think. But in keeping with the analogy of Scripture, notice that at the end, those who are wise, that is, those who have given themselves completely over in their knowledge and in their practice to the word of the Lord and following after it, those who have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith, those who are truly the wise, that they will inherit, yes, some recognition in this world, but in the end, they will inherit that glory, that the Lord Himself will stand up to their defense. And then a third scripture that I'd like to look at with you is Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So, yes, it's true. It is true. Over and again in Scripture, we have read that the Lord has given to His people an inheritance of glory. A glory that corresponds, at least in a creaturely way, to His own. Right? As I've said in our discussion on the resurrection, we will be advanced at the resurrection to the most advanced place a creature can be advanced to, with regard to our connection to, our vision of, and association with the vision and fruition of God, if you will. Listen to the larger catechism. Again, for those of our visitors, what is a catechism? It's simply the learning of Bible doctrine by question and answer format. Larger catechism number 90 says, "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment?" Here's the answer. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand, and there, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and He shall be received into heaven, they shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly happy, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. The words I want to focus on there in that answer is the immediate vision and fruition. What does fruition mean? It is something that is made fruitful to you. Something that is made profitable to you. How interesting, right? Because do you remember what Moses said to God? You remember his heart's desire was what? Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Now here's a guy who spent 40 days and nights on the top of Mount Sinai looking to God, in a sense, face to face with Him, such that when He came down the mountain, His face shone with the glory of God, right? Who watched God as He wrote 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone, who got all of the rest of that revelation from God in the first 5 books of Moses, right? That's what we call the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But especially at that point in His career, what we call the book of the covenant, Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. So we have the law of God, all of its application to the people of God. We have all that sacrifice and offering, all that stuff. And Moses says, show me thy glory. There were people at the base of Sinai saying, Moses, you go up, we've heard enough. Not Moses. Moses is, show me thy glory. What was Moses after? He was after something that it was not yet time for him to have. He was after the immediate vision and fruition of God Himself. He wanted God to show Himself to him in His glory. And God said, I can't. No one can see me that way and live. Not yet. But there's a day coming when we will have God as our immediate, that is nothing between us, immediate vision and fruition, that it will be to our good, to our advancement, to our profit, not to our destruction. We're going to be advanced in glory to the highest estate a creature can be advanced to, such that we, body and soul, will stand before God. Hard to imagine. No, impossible to imagine. At least at this time. So when we think of God's glory then, because all human conceptions and words fail, we have some descriptions in the Bible like light, the brightness of the sun, other such statements. Let's look at a few of those as we meditate on the glory of God and our inheritance in it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, till the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Again, Paul describes things that are beyond that conception of ours. In Psalm 104, verse 2, well, let's begin in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet Habakkuk, God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was it thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the next Selah. Thou didst drive through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Now notice the response in verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And finally, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Notice John seeing the risen Christ, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, what do we learn from these things? Well, that God in his glory is indeed unapproachable. It is a glorious thing, right? In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, in Matthew chapter 13, 41 through 43, what do we hear about? We hear that there is a day coming when the righteous shall shine as the sun. That we ourselves will, in some creaturely sense, share in that glory, that is a part of our inheritance. So, my dear brothers and sisters, what I want to help us all understand today, myself included, turn with me while I'm introducing this next topic, or this next section in the outline, to 1 John chapter 3, is I want us to recognize, if we can, as far as we're able, at least, what the Lord is doing here in granting us an inheritance in glory. An inheritance in glory. It is not simply an inheritance, like we said earlier, that you've got this relative that perhaps you never even knew, never even heard of, and he or she passes away, and you get something. It comes to you after they die, and lo and behold, you've received this inheritance. It's not like that. As we said earlier, this is an inheritance that we work in even today. It is an inheritance to which, or for which, we are being fitted today. But even saying those things, it is far beyond what we can conceive of to be the inheritors of glory. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. This is the inheritance that John is talking about. Notice what John says. He says, we don't know what it's going to be. We don't know what we will be like at that time. But we do know that when he returns, we'll be like him. We will see him as he is. We will be raised to a new ability for communion and fellowship with God, that we will have that immediate vision and fruition. We will be like him in the sense that we can have fellowship with God immediately through the mediation of Christ, who is God himself. And we will commune with Almighty God. And may I say that this is beyond anything that we could ever think of upon earth that should draw us away in our thoughts, attention, and affections. We should be so very ravished with this hope of eternity with God that indeed the things of this earth fall into their proper perspective as that which is corrupting, which will eventually come to an end. That inheritance will not. Peter goes on to say in the verse that we just read, it is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. So first, the greatness of what is coming for the people of God is so great that we cannot fathom it. We are finite, time-bound, largely ignorant creatures concerning what is real, lasting, eternal, and divine. We remember, we understand that only God is glorious, only God is awesome, we confess that, and yet all we see around us is created, passing away, and so on. When John says, we do not know what we will then be, he is speaking from the perspective that all of our experience, everything that we have ever touched or held or seen has been what? Finite, passing away. Secondly, Christ is resurrected and glorious, his body perfected and immortal. And so we have no idea what this means in any of our experience. These are words to describe a state that we have never seen, and we have no true analogy to our experience or understanding in them. You tell someone, as a Christian, that my hope is to live forever with Christ. And we do that, don't we? We understand what those words mean. But we don't have a hook in our experience to hang it on. Now I want to tell you that this is a disadvantage for us, and that it is by faith that we lay hold of those things. That we cannot we have title to that inheritance, right? We have our confession that we make, which is a title to that inheritance. We have the seals of that inheritance. We have the guarantees that God will indeed be our God. That he will not break his promise to us. But the inheritance itself, what is it? What does it look like? Well, we find ourselves much like Abraham, don't we? When God told him in Ur of the Chaldees, get up, get out of your land, leave everything you've experienced to go to a land that I'll tell you about once you get there. Something unseen. And what do we learn about Abraham? That by faith, he comprehended what? A heavenly country, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, we hear that about him. So it may be that there are those who live in this world that are yet living as mankind did in the centuries of darkness, without education, without letters. There may be people like that living in jungles somewhere who have brought to the most beautiful cities upon earth would think that they have been translated into another world. But that is, again, a meager and failing comparison or analogy to what we have come to understand in our eternal and glorious inheritance. We often hear of people traveling to distant lands, walking in the same steps that others have walked upon that same ground. They have described that as very moving and meaningful. And they do so because their feet have trod the same ground that others, perhaps their heroes or people of the past that they look up to, they're walking on those same paths, upon those same mountains. Why? Because the mountains don't change. You know what? They do. They're going to pass away. The inheritance that we have is beyond even that. Can I get you for a while to meditate with me upon that inheritance? And to think on it. What we have here is beyond even those things. Beyond the hills. Beyond the mountains. Beyond being under the same sky. As another author has it. This is all a pale comparison to what will take place with us. For we will be clothed with glory. A divine likeness that is still creaturely. But we shall be like him. This is our inheritance. And it is in glory. This is all true. It is the inheritance that the Lord has provided for us with him in glory. And we will be fitted to that glory with a creaturely glory where the saints of God in Daniel 12:3 are said to shine like the sun. Remember how John described the face of Christ in Revelation chapter 1? That his face shone above the brightness of the sun in its full strength. Daniel uses those same words in his prophecy in chapter 12 to speak about the people of God at the resurrection, that we will shine like the sun in its firmament. It is all true. What happens in various scriptures where people see God when he reveals even a modicum of his glory, even a glimpse that the creature can behold and yet not die? Well, we've seen that, haven't we? We saw what happened with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Dr. Luke is very careful to tell us that when he saw Christ shining in those bright robes, that his mind and his tongue became disconnected, and he said things that he ought not to have said. We learn about several others, right? We hear about Gideon, who when he saw the angel of the Lord do wondrously, miraculously, and then he ascended up in the flame of the offering, Gideon said, "Well, that's it for me. I'm ready to die." Remember that Manoah said the same thing along with his wife. And it was his wife who counseled him and said, "Now hold on a second. The angel just told us that we're going to have a baby. I don't think he's going to kill us yet. Whew. Thanks for bringing me back to reality." Right? All of these experiences that people have throughout Scripture when they see even this modicum of the glory of God. They fall over. Isaiah chapter 6 in the vision said, "Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But notice also there are other comparisons made to this glory. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 18, or 8, verse 18, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that the sufferings that we undergo in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall follow afterward. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. Sufferings and glory, you're comparing that? Really, Paul? What he means by that is that the sufferings that we undergo in this life, that no matter how difficult they are, that it is fitting, that it is something that we would gladly go through if that would be the path to glory. That no matter the depth of suffering in this life, the glory to come is worth it. You remember that that's exactly what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following, pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Consider him. What are we told to do? Consider him. And how are we to consider him? What did he do? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, lest ye be affrighted in your minds, be tempted to fall away from steadfastness, in other words. And so all of that is true, that there is a comparison that is made between this life and the next. And that every time, even the worst of this life is said to be what? Worth it for the sake of the glory to come. I know that there's a guy out there today talking about having your best life now. Well, I don't know that you want that. If this is the best, then what's next? I don't know if you want your best life now. I think you want your best life then, in glory. Let's remember those things. And let's remember that these comparisons are given to us for our instruction. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter tells us his own inspired commentary on what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So what's Peter talking about? The Mount of Transfiguration. And that was when, remember, Peter got up off the ground and said, "Oh Lord, it's good that we should be here. Yeah, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. I mean, all you guys are really great, you know. You're all just great, great guys. So how about if we make you tabernacles so you can stay? You can remain on earth. You can set up the kingdom here. You and Moses and Elijah. That's great stuff. What are we thinking? Let's get after it right now. And that's when this voice comes booming out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And with that, whoosh, to the ground they went. And Jesus came over and touched them and woke them up. And when they got up, they saw none but Jesus only. Now, what is Peter telling us with regard to all of that? So, let's get up to another mountain and look for another vision, right? No. Listen to what Peter says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter tells us what? That the Word of God, is greater, more sure than a voice booming out of heaven and a shining robed Christ. If we want that glory, if we are ravished with the thought of standing before God at the end of days, gloriously in Christ, with wondrous apparel, and in the immediate vision and fruition of God, we must then hear what Peter says. We must stay attached to his word. We must stick close to the Bible. So these comparisons between now and then are given in Scripture to draw us close, to keep us warm and affectionate toward that inheritance, which is indeed a glorious inheritance, that we should be like Moses, who said, "Show me thy glory." Are you kidding, Moses? What have you been doing on the mountain for 40 days? Moses said, "I've just gotten a foretaste. I want it all. I want that advancement. I want what it truly means to be God's inheriting people. I want God to be for me." What he said to Abraham, "Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. That's what I want. And nothing less." Oh, how paltry the things of this world are in compared to that inheritance. We must keep our eye on that inheritance. Well, with regard to that, I could quote from our fathers in the faith. I have two quotations here that I'd like to read for you. But I could multiply these by dozens. Listen, first of all, to Samuel Rutherford. Here's what he says. This is in his book, 14 Communion Sermons. "Oh, let us long for glory, that place where we will read his name clearly and will see Christ face to face. Oh, strange, we long not to be in heaven to see this comely, glorious one, if I may so speak. A darling indeed, and to play God's bairns in heaven. We will then come and look into the ark, for the curtains will be drawn by, and we will see our fill of Christ there." Listen to Thomas Brooks. "Then again, if the saints at the last shall appear glorious, then it bespeaks all in the last place to long for that day. You shall at the last appear in glory. Oh, then, long for that day. Cry out with the church, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.' Cry out again with the church in Solomon's Song 8:14, 'Make haste, my beloved,' or as the original has it, 'Flee away speedily, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices.' Will you remember these two things to engage you to be much longing for this day wherein the saints appear in glory?" Beloved, I want you to understand this with me. There are no riches. There are no hobbies or pastimes. There are no mansions or homes. There is no place to live There is no job to have. There is no vehicle or any other material possession. There is no enjoyment or recreation. There is no earthly delight that compares to your inheritance in glory in Jesus Christ. And since this is true, then, none of these things are worth having that put your eternal inheritance at risk. There is nothing in this world that is worthy to be placed over against that one, that inheritance, that world. There is no worth or enjoyment in this world for which we should place our inheritance in glory at peril. This is our inheritance. This is where we belong. This is who we are. This is our destination. As we read from Augustine a few weeks back, let not our travels in this world on the way to the next so engage and enwrapt us that we get off of the path and spin round and round in the waste places of the earth when we're supposed to be on our way to glory. That's where we're going. We must make it there. And there's nothing in this world worth putting that destination at risk. Nothing at all. Oh, but we do it all the time, don't we? The things of this world attract us. They catch our eye. They draw us off. Beloved, I cannot describe for you that which is indescribable, from which even the penmen of the Holy Ghost draw back from describing. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Turn with me there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's amazing what he does here in verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Interesting stuff, isn't it? Apostle Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven. I know, he speaks of himself in the third person there. It's a part of the literary device that he uses here to speak of his own humility, that no man should glory concerning him. And so he advertises this in the third person. I know a man. I know a guy. He was taken up to the third heaven. And notice what Paul describes of that which he saw and heard. He said, I saw things and heard things that it's not lawful to utter. Can't be said. Can't be rightly talked about here. The Lord has hidden these things from us with good reason, Paul says. Everything of this world, it's right here, isn't it? It's right here. We see it all the time. It's right here in our hands. It's right here under our feet. It's in our arms as we carry it. It's in our hearts, often, in our affection. So the greatest of exhortations that I could offer you today is, don't let the indescribability of the world that's coming, don't let the unseen nature of your glorious inheritance in Christ estrange it from you just because you can't see it, doesn't mean it's not real. It is. And it's coming. And there's nothing in this world that is worthy so that you might put that inheritance at risk simply because you can't see it and you can see all these other things. Our inheritance is a glorious inheritance. In Psalm 16, we read what? I have a goodly inheritance. The lines are fallen out to me in pleasant places. And of course, those words are put in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a Psalm of David. But both Peter and Paul tell us in Acts 2 and Acts 13 that these are Christ's words. Speaking of His resurrection and His being the forerunner into that inheritance in glory. My dear brothers and sisters, you have an inheritance with Christ in glory. Don't let the things of this world put that at risk. The things of this world are passing. They're passing away. They're going away. They're going the way of all things except that inheritance. That is sure. So then, let's make a few applications and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And this will be application that really applies to the whole of our series on inheritances. Verse 15, Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. There is your inheritance in glory. Yet again, used or said in perhaps a few different words. You know that if you want glory in this world, you can have it. You can. It is what the Pharisees sought in the Sermon on the Mount. Over and again, Jesus said what? They have their reward. What did they want? They wanted the praise and applaud of men for being men of prayer. They got that. But that's all they got. They didn't get the inheritance in Christ. They got the inheritance for which they strove. The glory, they did get a glory. They got the glory of men. Right? They got the glory that men get when people say about them, ooh-ah, you're a spiritual kind of guy. I want to follow you. Right? That's what they got. With regard to their fasting, with regard to their almsgiving, and with regard to their prayers. They have their reward. If you want, you too can have that reward. But keep in mind that those same folks that today will say, ooh-ah, tomorrow will say, oh, no. So it is a glory, and it is within your grasp. But I would tell you instead to fix your eyes upon that which is unseen, that inheritance in glory with Christ that He has purchased. That we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. So then work your inheritance, cultivate it, make sure you're spending time with your God, being even now fitted for glory. This keeps us warm and tender and fresh in that inheritance to come. The more we work in this world, the more the things of this world will take on that kind of importance for it. Now, I know you have your daily work that you must do, but do it to the glory of God. Do it in keeping with your inheritance. Don't work like the world works. Don't fulfill your responsibilities like the world fills them. Do them instead as those gifts of God which He's given to you to train you for your inheritance to come. Let nothing, not sloth, not inattention, not distraction, not the call of other heritages, draw you away from working in this inheritance. Secondly, do not allow your hope to wane. Do not allow the hope to wane in that inheritance. And again, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So don't let your hope wane. Don't let the unseen nature and the large temporal distance to when you inherit cause your hope to wane. Number one, the temporal distance may not be so long as you think. Right? The only breath you are guaranteed is the one you've already taken, not the next one. And so you may have plans. Long and fruitful plans upon this earth. And the Lord may call you home at any time. Do not then fix your eyes upon this inheritance, but that one. And work all of those things in this life in accord with that inheritance. You will indeed reap that inheritance in God's good time. The inheritance must be our cry. In troublous times, in good times, and in between. We must be fixed upon it. Third, remember what the portion of unbelievers is and stay far from it. Remember what the portion of unbelievers is. You know who said that, I think, one of the best ways as recorded for us in Scripture? Mighty Jephthah. Turn with me to Judges. Judges chapter 11. Jephthah was a poor and despised man, but he was a mighty warrior. And so when the people of God got in trouble, who'd they call on? Well, they called on Jephthah. So in chapter 11 then, remember that the Moabites are gathering themselves up. So we'll begin our reading in verse 12. The Moabites and the Ammonites especially. Notice in verse 12, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Now you remember that story, right? You have the Transjordanic tribes, and so they, instead of inserting into the land at the very south, they went around on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they came up to this about a midway point before they went in at Jericho. But notice that before they went into the land, the Lord stirred up the Ammonites, and they came up against them, and the Lord delivered that land into their hand. The Ammonites gave up their land to the people of God, because God delivered it unto them. Listen to what Jephthah says. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up out of Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and encompassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country, and they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. Now watch what Jephthah says, very, very important here. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess what Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So, who whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. Remember that the unbeliever also has an inheritance. The inheritance that his God gives him. And it is an inheritance of judgment. So remember then, the inheritance of the unbeliever, and stay far from it. Remember what mighty Jephthah said. Remember also, the fourth, that what we will be must in some sense be reckoned to us here, so that we proclaim by our thoughts, words, and deeds where we are going and what is in store for us. Right? We're working in that inheritance today. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 8 in the scripture we already read, when he said that we suffer with him, that is with Christ, in order that we might be glorified together. This is tantamount to the same thing that the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking about Moses, right? Do you remember what he says about Moses? That Moses thought that it was better. He counted the reproach of Christ, and yes, the reproach of Christ is the actual text there. He counted the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt, which, by the way, he stood in at least some relation to with regard to inheritance. He counted the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. And so what did he do then? He forsook that inheritance and instead suffered the reproach of Christ. This is important. We also then must flee from, eschew, avoid that which this world would use to draw us in, to say, here is an inheritance, try this. Here is some goodness, try this. Here is some pleasantness, have this. Especially when those things stand in the way of our eternal inheritance. We must be like Moses. We must count the reproach of Christ greater than all the niceties of the world. And then finally, we'll close with this. Refuse the temptation to jeopardize your inheritance with lesser things. And so they are temporal, where your inheritance is eternal. They are worldly, where your inheritance is heavenly. They are common and profane, where your inheritance is holy. They are your portion, where Christ is truly your portion, right? They can become your portion instead of Christ, but Christ is your portion if you believe in him. They cannot satisfy, where with Christ are pleasures evermore. They are poor and riddled through with want, whereas your inheritance is made of durable riches. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.